to Revelation chapter 21. Last week we considered together the Holy Church, and this morning I would like to consider with you the Heavenly Bride, Revelation chapter 21, and we'll read verse 1 through 11. Revelation chapter 21, last book in the Bible, and chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how true it is when we come to this final book in the Bible, that people need the Lord. Here you have given such a revelation that we, the church, might rejoice and be comforted in it. That this book which closes out the canon of Scripture, so vital and so crucial to us as Christians in this day and age in which we live and find ourselves. We beseech you, Father in heaven, that by your Spirit you would help us to understand these things, that what John saw, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that we ourselves might enter into it and understand it, all of its beauty, all of its glory, all of its wonder for us. That our own souls might be challenged and stirred up this morning. That we might love Jesus more because he loved us, gave himself for us. May the Holy Spirit take all the sweet things of Christ and make them beautiful to us. Thank you for your word and thank you for your Spirit who ministers to us. Speak, Lord, for we desire to hear with ears wide open. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, the book of Revelation causes a lot of people great difficulty at times. They're not sure how to come to this book and how to approach this book. They read it and they come away from it and say, well, I don't understand the symbols and I don't understand the imagery and I don't understand the signs. And they tend to, because of that, leave the book of Revelation to one side. And if they have to read it on occasion, well, they'll read it on occasion. But how can this book, which is so difficult at times to understand, how can it be relevant for us, the church, for a Christian in this 21st century in which we live? Yet I want to suggest to you this morning that this book is very relevant to every Christian. And every Christian should make every effort to read the book. Yes, there are a variety of interpretations, and yes, there are various kinds of approaches to the book of Revelation. For instance, you might say that this is a book whose prophecies have all been fulfilled completely, and so we don't need to really worry or be troubled about it. And that is often referred to as the preterist position, that these things which Jesus speaks about have already taken place. And then there are others, of course, who look at the seven churches and say that those seven churches are indicative of the history of the church and the church ages. And so at different times in church history, you might find the age of Pergamum or the age of Ephesus and so on. And they take the applications for the seven churches and apply them to different time periods. And then there are others, of course, for them, everything is in the future. And the book of Revelation is still unfulfilled and still is to come. I want to suggest to you that all of those elements are in the book of Revelation. Because the Apostle John was told in the very first chapter, in verse 19, that he was to write about the things that have been, that the things that are, and the things that shall be. So John is to talk about and write about this vision, this revelation of Jesus that Jesus gave to the church. Things in the past, things in the present, and things in the future. It is truly a vision that the Apostle John has of the exalted risen Christ. And it is precisely that vision that should speak to every Christian in no matter what circumstances they find, to be of great comfort, to be an encouragement to us, that we should press on to the glories that we find in this wonderful book, this book of Revelation. And so I would beseech you, don't lay it aside, but pay attention to what the Apostle John writes in this book. Now, you know, when I read chapter 21, we've already sung some wonderful hymns this morning that talk exactly or describe what we have written in this very chapter. But this is a chapter that reminds me of the hymn that we're going to sing at the close this morning, the church's one foundation. Samuel Stone wrote this hymn. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water or by Spirit and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride, and with His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. This is about the church. This is about Jesus and His people. What a picture the Apostle John is given, right, to describe what he sees. And yes, he uses exalted language. He uses apocalyptic language at times. He uses language that is symbolic, that speaks to us in pictures and images and signs. It's incumbent upon us to examine Scripture, to understand what the Bible says about this. Notice in verse 2 in chapter 21, for example, he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, so he names it, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's what John says. That's what I saw. And you'll notice that he calls this city that he saw descending from heaven, he calls it the New Jerusalem. The new in comparison to the old. And by the way, the book of Revelation is about the old Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem. That the old Jerusalem is fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. But the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven in a new age. When I saw, as he says in verse 1, the new heavens and the new earth. And it's said to be a holy city because it's unlike any other city. Think of all the cities of our world at this present moment. Not one of them can be said to be holy. Though there are some who might think there is a city that's holy on earth, but this is a city that is holy because it is in heaven where God is, and it comes down, the Apostle John says, from heaven. A holy city. Notice it is also heavenly in appearance because it comes from heaven. And notice verse 2, it is said to be a bride that is prepared and that is adorned to meet her husband. There is not a wedding that takes place anywhere where you don't have that anticipation. It is always in every wedding. The bride is to come and to meet the bridegroom. So this is the new Jerusalem, John says in verse 2, because the old Jerusalem has rejected her king, has despised her Messiah, and God has rejected and judged the old Jerusalem. And the book of Revelation talks about that. So this new Jerusalem, notice in verse 2, is said to be a bride coming down from heaven. Notice in verse 10 that this holy city Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven from God is the same as verse 2 in description, and yet in verse 9 is identified particularly as the bride. We might ask ourselves the question, well, which bride is she? Or whose bride is she particularly? Look at verse 9. She is the wife of the Lamb. She is the wife of the Lamb. In verse 2, as a wife of the Lamb, she is prepared and she is dressed and she is adorned as a bride to meet her husband. What does that look like? It's a magnificent description in this chapter, right, of the city of God. This holy city, Jerusalem, coming down. And John uses the number 12 from verse 12 all the way through verse 27 to talk about the perfection of this city that he sees in his vision coming down from heaven. And everything that he writes from verse 12 onwards describes in perfect form, perfect measurement, a description of this city that is descending. And notice, what does it look like, particularly in verse 11? It is said, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, is said to have the glory of God about her. Not only that, but the radiance, like a most rare jewel. That speaks to me of reflection. I'm sure every bride that walks down the aisle wants to be radiant, and they always are radiant. But here is a bride where the effulgence of her glory radiates out from her because she has been made such by God Himself. She comes from heaven, glorious. And she comes with a radiance like a most rare jewel with facets that you cannot imagine, shining here, shining there, but stupendous in its glory. The shining like a rare jewel, the radiance. Not only that, but John says she's like jasper, clear as crystal. There's a transparency about her. There's a reality about her. She is who she is. She is who she is because she has been made that. And she has been made that, by the way, by the blood of the Lamb, the blood of her husband. In Hebrews chapter 12, of course, you know, you have that great comparison between the old covenant, Mount Sinai, the old Jerusalem, if you like, with its thundering, with its lightning, with its law, with its no hope, because you're condemned by it. And the contrast in chapter 12 of Hebrews is made with this. But you, he writes to the Hebrews, you have come to Mount Zion, he says, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where you belong, you Hebrews, he says. This is who John is describing. And so the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the city that is here, who is this? It is none other than the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the church. Now, this is important, brothers and sisters, because you and I are of the church. And so this is talking about us. This is talking about the Christians who are all together in the city of God. These are those who have crossed the river of death, because verse 1 says, I saw a new heavens and a new earth. So the old has passed away and the new has come. And now here we are in this new city, and it's said to descend from heaven, from its position with God, like a bride radiant and glorious. Notice verse 3 of chapter 21. This is God's dwelling place with man. God's dwelling place with man. In what way does God dwell with man? Well, look at the verse. He will dwell with them. There is condescension by God. The idea that God, who made everything, who has sinners rebel against Him, and then He saves them, He condescends, as it were, God Himself, to these people. He takes the initiative. He latches onto them because he has loved them with an everlasting love. I will dwell with them, he says. But notice, there's a particular identification. They will be his people. So those people whom God dwells with are said to be his people. And this identification means that there's a transformation which results in the last part of the verse. God himself will be with them as their God. There's an elevation. Look at the position of the bride. She is from heaven. She is glorified. She is radiant. She is transparent. She is shining. She comes with all the glory of Christ, her husband upon her. And it is God who has taken her, these sinners that make up the church, defiled, dirty, and changed them and saved them and made them beautiful and made them glorious, so that when they come as a bride prepared to meet her husband, it is with glory and wonder. When we look at ourselves by comparison today as the church, we don't see it like this. We see ourselves in turmoil. We see ourselves in difficulties and in trouble. What is this picture in verse 3 where God says, I'll be with them. They'll be my people. Surely that's the new covenant that he's talking about. Because that familiar formula, I will be their God and they will be my people, is a new covenant formula. By the way, every covenant is always couched in those terms, in the terms of relationship. There's a relationship between a bride and a husband, a wife and a husband. The covenants of Scripture are about relationship. This is the church, those who have been bought with the blood of the new covenant, who are in relationship to God. And God has made it so. And so in experience, for us, this picture of the future of Revelation 21 is nothing less than that new covenant prophesied and promised by Jeremiah, but now inaugurated and accomplished by Jesus in his redemptive work at the cross. You remember when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and took the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It's about relationship, Jesus was saying. There's between you and me, my disciples, the church, my people. And so, sealed and ratified by the blood of Jesus, our mediator, our prophet, our priest, and our king. What's the result of all of this that Jesus has done? Well, the result is for the people of God, look at verse 4, that in these ages to come, when there is a new heavens and a new earth, well, we shall have no more tears. Doesn't that sound good? No more tears. We shall have no more death. Oh, imagine that. And no mourning and no crying and no pain. All of the sufferings as a result of our sinfulness vanquished and vanished away. No more. Notice the word, no more. No more. Why? Because the former things have passed away. This is a new heavens and a new earth, a new age. This is where things are very different. This is not like this world and this age and these bodies that we have. There is no more tears and no more suffering, no more pain. Who are these people then? As the hymn writer Samuel Stone wrote in that hymn, "These are the elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth." That's who they are. Doesn't the book of this letter that Jesus gives, this revelation that Jesus gives, talk about those very things? That from every tribe and every people and every language and every nation, there is a group of people that are this bride, this wife of the Lamb. Great multitudes in heaven from all those tribes and nations and languages and peoples. So this is a heavenly people. They come from heaven, the bride. A heavenly people, which is true of us this morning, who have a glorious and bright future ahead of us. We often think about the future for our children. Our children think about it. What will the future be like? If you had asked me when I was a teenager, is this the future that we're living in today, the future I thought about, I would have said absolutely not. I should have said it was similar to when I was a child. Oh, how it has changed. The future changes. But here is a picture of a future that is ordained of God and established of God, that is unchangeable, in order to stir up my heart. That's my end. That's where we're going. That's our home. That's where we are. That's for the people of God. What a comfort that is. What an encouragement that is for a heavenly people with a brand new, glorious future. A future that begins in verse 1 with a new heavens and with a new earth. And notice with God's declaration in verse 5 that He is making all things new. Brand new. Is not this the victory of Jesus, the victory of Christ? This is the victory of Christ. Now, you know, when you read through Revelation chapter 20, you discover, for instance, in verse 10 that the beast and the false prophet and the devil, the dragon, have been cast into the lake of fire. They have been defeated. Not only that, but if you look at verse 12 and verse 13 of chapter 20, you discover that the dead have been gathered from all places, and they have been judged out of the great book for all that they have done. And not only that, but in verse 13, death and Hades itself have been thrown into this horrific place described as the lake of fire in verse 40 of chapter 20. What is all of that? That's the victory of Jesus. That is the vindication of Christ. That is the vanquishing of all the enemies of God. The beast, whose figure so prominently, along with the dragon in the book of Revelation, conquered by the Lamb, by Jesus. Here is a comparison between a hellish people. A hellish people. In the lake of fire, chapter 20, verse 15. That's where they are. Here's a comparison between those hellish people, the lake of fire, and this heavenly people in a new heavens and a new earth where everything is brand new. That's which sin brings is gone. Are you troubled by your sins and your sinfulness? Not in that day. Oh, in that day, it is over. It is conquered. Death is no more. Death, the result, the penalty of sin. Death, the wages of sin. No more death, because Jesus died the death and killed it. And this is the end. This is the glorious picture that Jesus gives of Himself and His people, the husband and the bride. All things brand new. I am making them new, He says. A new creation for a brand new people. My people, Jesus says. Now you know, I discover in the Bible, in Romans chapter 6, that we have already experienced newness of life as Christians. We already said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, to be a new creation, the old has passed away. So we have already begun the journey. We have already experienced a change, and that change will be made complete when we shall see Jesus, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, because our citizenship is in heaven, and these vile bodies shall be changed to be like His glorious body. I'm anticipating a change for the better, right? Where there is no more sin and no more death, because Jesus has conquered it and is now making all things new. Not only that, but you know, you discover when you think about these things that you could not do that for yourself. It's utterly impossible for any of us to do this for ourselves. God has done it for us. He makes all things new. I like how Mr. Spurgeon put it. We do not come to Christ. Christ comes to us. That's the real reality. Christ comes to us. And Revelation chapter 21 shows us, by the way, who's in control of all things. Who's in charge, right? Well, you notice in verse 6 that here's a description. And he said to me, John says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. Who is this then? Who is this husband? Who is this one who comes? He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And if you go down to verse 13 of chapter 22, it adds, Jesus adds in description, I am the first and the last. I am the originator and I am the completer. It begins with me and it ends with me. Is not all of Scripture a revelation that points to Jesus Christ? This is what we have in the Bible. This is where the Scriptures are going. Yes, we are there with the Lamb, but everything points to Christ. Everything is directed to the end of the glory of God and the magnificence of this heavenly husband with His glorious church, this people that belong to Him. I could not do that myself. No one can do that. Only Christ can do that for us. So here's the sovereignty of God at the end. And here's the sovereignty of Christ regarding the futures of all men and women. Lake of fire. Or they shall drink of the water of life without price. They shall drink of me, Jesus says. Notice in verse 6 and 7 that this Lord Jesus, this Alpha and Omega, this beginning and the end, He is the one who saves. To the thirsty I give the spring of the water of life without payment. Verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. That's salvation, isn't it? You compare that with verse 24, same chapter, through verse 26. Look at this description. By its light, that's the glory of God and the Lamb as the lamp. By its light will the nations walk and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day and there will be no night there. Why? Because the Lamb is the light. Oh, the darkness brings all kinds of things, doesn't it? But in that glorious city and in that new heavens and new earth, there will be no night there. Back in the beginning of the chapter, it says there will be no sea. You know, I'm a person who actually loves the ocean and loves the sea. First time I read that, I was, I'm a little saddened by the fact that there's no sea in the new heavens and new earth. But you know why that is? Because the sea represents separation and the sea represents tumult, the tumult of the nations. No more tumult, no more separation. There will be no sea there. That's what it means. So I'm encouraged by that. But here is also a condemnation. Look at verse 8. But as for the cowardly and the faithless and the detestable, for the murderers and the immoral and the sorcerers and the idolaters and the liars. Sounds like our world. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death, which Jesus talked about so often, right? Where the worm dieth not, is not extinguished. Where there is eternal suffering. Compare that with verse 27. Nothing unclean shall ever enter that city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, like verse 8. But who will enter? Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a hope the church has, right? What a hope we as the people of God have mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, Samuel Stone wrote. She waits the consummation of peace forevermore. This is our hope. So Revelation 21 is the long-awaited, the glorious anticipation of a wedding consummation of a heavenly husband with a heavenly bride. And He's already anticipated this day back in chapter 19 and verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Which He says here, She's like a bride prepared and ready to meet her husband. You know, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? A wonderful privilege to be able to officiate at the marriages or the weddings of your children. I have done it for all my children, 3 of them. It's a great privilege to marry your children, to bring together your children, now husband and wife. It's a joyful celebration of a new life together, new beginnings, new blessings, new hope, new home. It's a wonderful thing to participate in that. You see, beloved, marriage is an important concept in the Bible. It exists before the fall of man in the book of Genesis. Marriage is ordained of God. Marriage is designed by God. He came up with the idea. It's God's idea. It's God's purpose. Yet we live in a day and an age, in a time in our world, when marriage is no longer regarded as even necessary. Who needs marriage today, we are told? And yet it is God's idea and God's purpose. And by the way, God never turns a blind eye to His design, to what He has ordained. Remember, back in Genesis, it is God who created men and women. It is God who made them male and female in His own image and called them the male and female husband and wife. It's God who said that. It's not us. This is the design of God. It's often said, right, that two are better than one. We often hear that little statement. But in marriage, the two actually become one. And they are twice strong and twice beautiful and twice remarkable. And that's the design of God. That's His purpose. Because this design reflects Jesus and His bride, His church. When you read Ephesians, right? Famous passage, chapter 5, verse 22 through 33, on the relationship between a husband and a wife, which is described or said to be really a picture of Jesus and His church. And so you discover that husbands must love their wives. Why? Because Jesus loved the church and gave Himself for the church. Why should I love my wife? Because Jesus loved the church and gave Himself. So love is a sacrifice. And all husbands are to be loving servants and serving lovers. That's biblical headship. Because Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the husband of the bride. And not only that, but all wives are to be submissive in their obedience and sacrifice, because that is biblical respect between the church and her head. You see, what happens among us as husbands and wives is a reflection of the reality of the marriage between Jesus and His bride, Christ and His church. That's the standard. What a glorious standard it is. That's where we aim as husbands and wives. And we discover more than that, that every bride and husband are out of mutual respect for one another and out of reverence for Christ to submit to each other. That's verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5. A mutual submission, a mutual respect. And by the way, let me remind you that the church, the bride, has absolutely no authority over Christ. It is Christ who has absolute authority over the bride, over the church. The bride is made for the church, for the husband. The church is made for Jesus. And we must willingly yield as a church, local church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must willingly yield to Him as our Lord, as our Savior, as our husband, as our head. There are many heads of the church, we are told. There's only one head of the church. It is Christ. And Christ alone. Only Jesus. And what a remarkable stress, by the way, in this chapter, Revelation 21, is laid on the bride. Because look at verse 2. She is prepared and adorned. That speaks to me of readiness. She has made herself ready for the husband. Verse 11, she is glorious and radiant. That is the result. The result of what the head has done. He has ransomed her, redeemed her, washed her in his own blood, given her new clothes to wear, a bride dressed, ready, prepared for her husband to be received by him. What a reception this is, Revelation 21. So it's all for the husband, verse 2. A bride coming down out of heaven, dressed, prepared for her husband. That's why Samuel Stone said in his hymn, she is his new creation by water and the word. Now you know this book of Revelation is about a great conflict, isn't it? It is about a great conflict between Jesus the Lamb and this dragon, Satan, the devil, and his beast. And the whole of Revelation centers around the war between the Lamb and the dragon and the beast. And not only that, but right in the middle of this war is the bride. And so the dragon and the beast are seeking to destroy the bride. And the Lamb is rescuing the bride. That's the great conflict of the book of Revelation. And you remember, it is a letter that is given to seven churches. Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. Individual churches with a particular message, and then the book in general for all of them. That they should read it. Because the time is near when these things must soon take place. Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3. The book, the revelation which God gave Jesus Christ, which he gave to his servant John to show him the things that must soon take place. Time is near. So these seven churches who are in a conflict with a beast, with a dragon, have the Lamb on their side. What can a lamb do against a dragon and a beast? He conquers them. He conquers them. That's what he does. That's topsy-turvy in our world. It's the dragon who always wins over a lamb. Please, what can a lamb do? No, the lamb conquers. That's the book of Revelation. So here are churches at war. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, even we as a local church are in a war against the dragon and the beast. We are always at war until we shall be in that place, changed, and shall come from heaven prepared. So, did you know that most of the chapters of Revelation center on the church in the world? The conflict that the church has in the world, in turmoil, in tribulation, the hymn writer says. But Revelation 21 is about the church in heaven. Not the church on earth in conflict, but the church in heaven in consummation. Because the former things, the conflict, the tears, the pain, the death, no more. The consummation has come. The end of the ages has come. And so Revelation is the future of the church and is the future for the church. My future. And your future. Now perhaps you never really paid attention to that. You're going to go to work tomorrow. Perhaps you've never really thought about your future. Well, you thought maybe I'll become the president of the company. And maybe I'll be able to retire. That's how we think in terms of our future. This is our future. This is the future of the bride. This is the future of the heavenly bride. Brothers and sisters, we do not know what a day may bring forth. None of us know, but I do know the end. I don't know what tomorrow brings, but I do know the end. I do know the end because Jesus tells us what the end is like. So you notice in verse 8, this description of the faithless, meaning those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their end is in the lake of fire, which is eternal in its torments. You contrast the faithless, verse 8, with the faithful in verse 6 and 7, those who do believe, who are the thirsty ones, who are the conquerors, the overcomers. What is their end? It's not the lake of fire, it's glory. Well, that's a different end, isn't it? So here is, for instance, in verse 6, spiritual refreshment. I'll give you the water of life. By the way, it's without price. It's by grace. There's no price. It's free. Come, buy. Spiritual refreshment. I'll give you the waters of life. Notice this spiritual rest, verse 4. No more tears, no more sorrow. There's spiritual reward in verse 7. The one who conquers has this heritage. And there are spiritual robes, because back in chapter 19, verse 8 and 14, the saints of God are clothed in fine, bright linen, pure linen, which is said to be the righteous deeds of the saints. You remember the picture of the prodigal son? Where did he end? He came home. Where do we end? We go home. Home. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. But that world to come, the new heavens and the new earth, that is our home. That is when we shall be the church at rest. We shall be with our heavenly husband, with Christ. And you know, John, he uses such elevated language, doesn't he, to try and capture in picture form these kinds of glorious truths. So will you notice, for instance, in verse 2 and verse 9, he gives a divine identity. She is the bride, verse 2, and she is the wife of the Lamb, verse 9. A new identity. Second, he gives a divine interest in verse 3. God will be their God. Not the idols of the world, not the sins and the pleasures that we have, but God will be their God, the only God, a divine interest from God Himself in us. Thirdly, he gives a divine incentive, verse 4, no more death in front of you, no more pain to come. I mean, we live in pain, most of us. You talk to people today, you get older, we all got pain. Bodies degenerating. Not there. Not there. New bodies, new creation, no more pain. Well, that sounds good to me, right? A divine incentive lies before me. There shall be no more tears. No more tears over my sinfulness, and no more tears over my sins, and no more tears in my sorrows. Nothing. Because He shall wipe them away and give us joy. Fourthly, He gives a divine inscription to assure us. Look at verse 5, the second part. He says to John, write this down. Write it down. A divine inscription. Write this down. Because these words, verse 5, are trustworthy and true. And if you look at verse 27, it talks about those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, a divine inscription from before the foundation of the world, a writing in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not only that, but number 5, he reveals a divine immunity in verse 6 and verse 8. It's the water of life and not the lake of fire. Those who drink of Christ, the water of life, shall not experience the lake of fire. That's the contrast. A divine immunity. He says in verse 11, I give a divine illumination. She shall be glorious, radiant, like a jasper, a rare jewel, transparent, clear, a glorious transparency to this church, to this bride. Why? Because she's washed clean. And because she shines brightly. And when you go back to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's a divine investiture that is made because Jesus says to every one of those seven churches, to the one who conquers, I will give. And then he tells them what he's going to give them. Only to the overcomer, only to the ones who persevere in their faith, only to the ones who go to the end, trusting, believing, confessing, looking to Jesus, their Lamb, to save them finally. A divine investiture, glorious rewards, aren't they? I will give to the one who conquers. So in this world, here we are, the Church of Jesus, battered, yes, beaten, yes, at times, suffering, struggling. Why? Because Jesus said, remember, John 16:33, in this world you will have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer. I love those words. The words of Jesus to me, to you. But be of good cheer, my disciples. I have overcome the world. What do you need to fear from the world? Jesus has overcome it. In this world, tribulation. But in that world, Jesus says, vindication, victory. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. You know, there's one thing that we do here on earth, we're doing it this morning, that we shall do there, and that's worship. This is preparation for heavenly worship. The book of Revelation is about divine worship. You just can't miss it. I mean, if you look at chapter 22 and you look at verse 3 and 4, what does it say? It says that no longer will there be anything accursed in heaven, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They, His servants, will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And at the end of verse 5, they will reign forever and ever. We worship God. Now, you know, when you go back to Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, you have that great vision of God and His throne, right? When you look at that and you read those chapters, you discover that the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they sing. And they say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and might and power and blessing. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb." And right after the four living creatures and the 24 elders, "And I saw angels, many of them," he says, "myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands, and they sing, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain.'" And then I saw, John says, a multitude that no man can number from every tribe, nation, people, and language. And they say, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb." What are you going to do when you get to heaven? Twiddle your thumbs? No way. You're going to worship the Lamb who is worthy. It's what we're doing this morning. Worshiping the Lamb. So I discover when I look at verse 4 of chapter 22 that there's a new vision glorious. They shall see His face. Isn't that what you're looking forward to? Whom having not seen, you love. You love Him with a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. We shall see Him as He is, John says. We have this hope within us. We purify ourselves. We long to see Christ. They shall see His face. A new vision glorious, but a new virtue. A new virtue, verse 4. His name on their foreheads. Is that Russ Atmore? No, His name on our foreheads. That's our identity of Christ. I'm of Christ. Now it helps to realize this morning, that all of this is because of the cross. All of this that we're talking about is because of the cross, because of what Jesus did. Did you know that in Revelation 5, verse 5, there's just one reference to Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah? But there are 27 references in the book of Revelation to Jesus as the Lamb. The Lamb. Did you ever think about that? Oh, he's the lion. Yes, he is. But I saw a lamb standing between God and the throne as though it were slain. That's who John sees. He sees a lamb. Did you know that in the Gospel of John, there are two other references that John makes, the apostle, of the words of John the Baptist about Jesus as the lamb? Remember, chapter 1, 29 and 36, "Behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, John is full of the Lamb. He loves the Lamb. He's the disciple Jesus loved. He's just a lamb himself, a sheep. He loves the Shepherd King, as we sang this morning. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and blessing, and honor." It's the Lamb who opens the seven sealed scroll in Revelation chapter 6, right? Because in Revelation 5, no one was found worthy to open the scroll. No, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. So John says, well, where's the Lion? He sees the Lamb, who in chapter 6 takes the scrolls and begins to open the sealed scrolls, the seals, I should say, one after the other to unfold the wrath of God. And this is what he says in chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. "After this I looked," he says, "and behold, a great multitude that no man could number from every nation, tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" To the Lamb. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. How can you read Revelation again without just being transfixed by the glory of it and the wonder of it? Did you know that God has determined that in His heaven, it shall not consist only of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, not even of the holy angels, but of sinners saved by grace. The idea that in His holy heaven, sinners should be there. Yes, because they're saved by grace and washed in the blood of the Lamb. I wonder this morning if you truly know the experience of being washed in the blood of the Lamb. The forgiveness of your sins. It was John Newton who wrote that great hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." And then he says, "Blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in Redeemer's blood, Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. Yes, fading is the world's pleasure," right? "All its boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know." Jesus is the Lamb slain for sinners. And you remember how the prophet Isaiah described Him? A lamb brought to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. That's the Lamb. And the Apostle Paul describes Him in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "Christ, our Passover Lamb, slain for us." This is the Lamb John saw, standing as though it had been slain. I can imagine singing the new song, right? The Song of the Lamb, Revelation 15:3, "Great and amazing are Your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of all the nations." And Revelation 19:7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him honor, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." This is the vision glorious that we have been given. From heaven, Jesus came and sought her to be His holy bride. And with His own blood, He bought her. And for her life, He died. This is the Lamb. This is the Lamb slain, as it were, from before the foundation of the world. And he calls us his sheep. He calls us his friends. He calls us his own. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. I know them. I give them eternal life. My sheep, my own sheep. What kind of life are you living, right? In the light of the glorious risen Son of God, wasting your life? Not knowing what to do with your life? Wondering where you're going, what your future holds before you? This is the future. With the Lamb or without the Lamb? And without the Lamb, it's horrific and terrifying. But with the Lamb, no more tears, no more sorrow. But the Lamb in His glory, right? You see, Jesus, who laid down His life for us as the Lamb of God, is the one who calls us in this world to live above this world. Because that's our home, not this world. And that's what He calls us to show to the world that we are a heavenly people. Or as John talks about it, we're a heavenly bride. Let us begin to wear the clothes of heaven right now. The righteous deeds of the saints. Let us show to the world who we are. That Jesus has made us so. We have not made ourselves this by our own strength or power. He has done it all for us. And He has changed us. And He has clothed us with robes of righteousness so that we can stand before the Father in glory, acceptable in the Son. What a Lamb, right? Slain for us. Listen, beloved, we have a heavenly country. We have a heavenly city. We're a heavenly people. Because the Lamb is in heaven for us. Glorious things of thee are spoken, O Zion, city of God. This is true of us. So be encouraged. Be joyful that yes, in this world, tribulation, but Jesus has overcome the world for me. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we desire this morning that we might hear the words of Jesus again, who could say to His disciples so long ago, when you see these things taking place, lift up your eyes, for your redemption draweth nigh. Oh, that we might lift up our eyes this morning and see Christ slain for us, that we might realize the glorious future that John has given of the bride. That yes, Father, we have conflict now, but we long for the consummation to come. Thank You for the glorious transformation that began when we came to Christ at the cross, in regeneration, in salvation, and that now we are being sanctified and clothed with that heavenly image, the image of the man from heaven himself. Let us look for the Lamb, slain for us, who's coming for us. Yes, people need the Lord. May we be instruments, because we ourselves have come in the same way. Bless Your word to us, we pray. And help us now as we worship around the table. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.